I want to begin by saying what a pleasure it has been to be with you this week. I have enjoyed getting to know you. I knew a few of you before because of BCS and because of children that you have there and times that you've come through. And I certainly am thankful for those that you have committed to our trust at BCS. And we don't ever plan to give them back. I'll just be honest with you. We plan to keep them if you'll allow us to keep them because they're all fine young men and they are a big part of the work that we're trying to do and they're an encouragement to us. But it's good to get to know their families a little bit this week. I appreciate the accommodations that were made for me. They've been most comfortable this week. I appreciate the meals that I've been able to enjoy both in homes and in restaurants with members of this congregation. And I know how busy life is and I know how busy your work and your schedules are, and so it means a lot to me that you've taken time out of your schedule in order to accommodate me and to, of course, to be present each and every night for the lessons. We've had good area support and appreciate the brethren from the area and the support that they have given to the meeting here. And I know the brethren will return that favor when you have a meeting at your home congregation. We don't see as much of that as we used to. We don't see as much cooperation between brethren as we used to see, and we need to get back to having more of that. We're lighthouses. We're not in competition. We're all trying to help people get to heaven safely. And if you're a good, sound congregation, and this is a good, sound congregation, then you're working together. You're on the same team, and you're trying to do the same thing. And so there's no reason to be in competition with each other. Just help each other to help people go to heaven. Tonight we are talking about, tell us plainly about heaven and hell. The lesson is going to seem a little unusual tonight. A number of years ago, probably right when I first started preaching, I came up with this idea, and I haven't preached it in a long, long time, but I decided this week that I would. I came up with a series that was dealing with similarities between things that have nothing really in common. For example, I preached a sermon on similarities between God and Satan. And there are not two more opposite beings in existence than God and Satan. And yet they do have some things in common. For example, both of them are powerful. God is all-powerful. The devil's not all-powerful, but he is powerful. And we could talk about the power that he exerts in this world. Talk about the fact that both of them want you to be in their family. God wants you to be in his family, but the devil also wants you to be in his family. We could talk about the fact that both of them will submit to your free will. God's not going to override your free will. And the devil cannot exceed your free will. You can resist him. He would like to override you. He would like to force you to do things that are wrong, and yet your free will stands in his way, and you have the power to resist him. And so you can go on and on with some similarities that do exist between God and Satan. But tonight we're going to talk about similarities between heaven and hell. Now, two more opposite places do not exist than what heaven and hell are. And yet, as we get to the end of the lesson today, we'll be talking about some things that they do have in common. Let's talk about some of the differences, though, just to show that heaven and hell are very different places. Heaven, we're told, is a place where there is no night. But hell is a place, we're told, where there is outer darkness. Let's talk about heaven first. Revelation 21 in verse 25. The gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. I don't fear night as much as I used to. When I was a little child, though, I feared night. I didn't like for it to get dark. I had bad dreams when it got dark. I worried about things. I wanted it to get daylight. Those was a scary, scary time when you're a little child and when it gets dark. And so we have night lights, right, in our children's rooms sometimes because we want to give them some ray of hope, some ray of comfort, because darkness can be very fearful. But isn't it wonderful to think that there will be no night in heaven, that it will be, as we often sing, an eternal day. Revelation 22 and verse 5 says, there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so we're not going to have a need of candle. We're not going to have a need of sun or moon or the lights that we need now. We're not going to need those in heaven. God Himself is light, and He is going to be the light, of course, of that place. But let's talk about hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30 says, "Cast you, the unprofitable servant, into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's called outer darkness. We read that expression three times in the Gospels. It comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is exoteros, outer darkness. I want to picture it for you this way. Let's say that this left hand right here represents the edge of light. So from this point on, we're in darkness. And so we're going to take this hand and we're just going to sweep as far away as we can. We're going to reach out as far as we can. We're going to get to the outer limits that we can reach. That's outer darkness. Light is way over here, and we've moved into darkness, and we've gone deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness, and we've gone as far as we possibly can go in darkness, and that is outer darkness. When we think about that outer darkness, the only thing in the Bible that can even portray that for us is what happened in the land of Egypt when for 3 days God brought darkness upon that land. You may want to consider the language because God, of course, is trying to teach us something about darkness. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21 says there would be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Have you ever felt darkness? Have you ever reached out and grabbed a hold of darkness and felt it and maybe feel the coldness associated with it? But notice Exodus chapter 10 and verse 22. Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And so it is a darkness that can be felt. It is a thick darkness. It is, as the New Testament says, an outer darkness. Now, I don't know what all those words do for you, but if those words don't scare you, if they don't bother you, I don't really think you're thinking about what God is trying to convey to you. Outer darkness. Thick darkness. Darkness that could be felt. Now, it's going to get worse. I'm just going to tell you, it's going to get worse. Because we're going to talk about who's going to be in hell. And if you can imagine going to a maximum security prison and all the lights being off in that maximum security prison, and you're standing there in that walkway outside of all of those cells of the worst people that are there in that place, and all of a sudden you hear a buzz and you hear every one of those doors open. How are you feeling now? What does that do to you? In the middle of darkness, you can't see your hand in front of your face, and now you're not there alone. Now you're there with the worst of the worst. Well, the Bible portrays hell in that way. It describes the people that will be there, and it describes the darkness that will be associated with that place. Heaven is a place of rest, the Bible tells us. Hell is a place where there is no rest. Revelation 14 and verse 13 we often use at funerals, where the Spirit says to John, or a voice from heaven saying unto John, "Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. For they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." What a wonderful thing it is going to be to one day rest from our labors. We work hard here. We labor each and every day doing what God would have us to do. We know that there remains, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest for the people of God." God's going to give us a rest. God worked 6 days. He rested the seventh day. That became the pattern for Israel. And it's a reminder to us that if we will work as God has told us to work, that there remains yet a rest for us also. But hell will be a place where there is no rest. Think about Revelation 14 and verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night." Have you ever gone through a night and didn't get any rest? And maybe you just, the next day it's all you can do to get through the day. You're so tired, you're yawning, you need rest. And then you go and you try to rest, and again, you struggle to get any rest. Can you imagine being in a situation where day nor night, you're never able to rest? You're never able to get any comfort or any peace that comes from sleep. No rest. Hell will be a place where there is no rest. Heaven is a place where there is no pain. Hell is a place where there is constant pain. Heaven, we're told, Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things passed away. I've never really had that much pain. God's blessed me. I've broken bones, and I've done things that caused pain, usually through my own stupidity. I've done things that brought pain in my way. But that pain was limited, and it was temporary, and it went away. But I know people. I know people who have fibromyalgia. I know people that have diseases that bring tremendous pain. That brings pain into their lives that medicine doesn't really dull or medicine doesn't really touch. And I feel sorry for them, and I hate it for them. But I think of them, and I think of how wonderful and how sweet heaven's going to be for people who have suffered like that in this life to finally be in a place where there is no more pain. Their capacity for enjoying heaven may be greater than mine simply because of what they've had to endure here. Hell is a place where there is pain. Luke chapter 16 and verse 23 beginning, we read about the rich man who lifted up his eyes being in torment, we're told. Four times in the context we're told he's tormented. Verse 24, it says, I am tormented in this flame. He wants Lazarus to go and just dip the tip of his finger in water that come and cool his tongue because he's in so much pain. We think about verse 25. We think about Lazarus who had not very much in this life but is now comforted, but the rich man who was tormented. You remember in Luke chapter 16 and verse 28 that this rich man wants someone to go to his five brethren and to warn them lest they come to this place of torment. Did not want them to be in this place of pain that he was in. Matthew 25 and verse 30 says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's think about heaven. Heaven is a place where there is no heat. Hell is a place where there is intense heat. You have to think about the fact that people that lived in the Bible lands dealt with intense heat. They lived in dry and arid places. It's a dry and barren land. It's a land where the sun beats down on the sand and bakes the sand. It's a place where as you're walking with your sandals across the sand's burning your feet. They lived with that constant beating down of the sun. And so this must have been very comforting to them. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. You live in a climate where the sun beats down on you every day. Think about how comforting it is to think you're going to one day be in a place where the sun's not going to beat down on you like that. You're not going to have to deal with that kind of heat. You're not going to have to deal with sunburn. You're not going to have to deal with any of those kinds of things. But hell is the opposite of that. We're told in Revelation 21 in verse 8, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sorcerers, whoremongers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I struggled for a long, long time to understand a concept of a lake of fire. But in doing mission work, one of the places that I've gone a number of times is to Nicaragua. And I've had the opportunity to look into an active volcano. And I have a different image than what I used to have. It's pretty interesting when you pull into this park to go back to see this volcano. When you get back to where the volcano is, they tell you to back your car in. You're not allowed to pull your car in. You back your car in. Because if the volcano were to go off, they want you to be able to get in your car and not be trying to back up. They want you to get in your car and to be able to pull away very quickly. And they have pictures of cars with rocks sitting on top of them. So I know it happens. And I know from year after year when I've gone and I've seen the volcano, where we were standing last year isn't there anymore. That part's gone. They've moved the rail back a little bit more. And so it's a little bit eerie when you're standing there and leaning over that rail and trying to catch a glimpse down inside that volcano to know that that could give way at any moment. But when you look down into that volcano, you're looking down into a pit. a deep, deep pit. Very hard to see the bottom of it. It's black on the sides, and there's smoke, and there's this smell that's ascending up out of it. And you can catch just a glimmer of an orange glow at the bottom of that volcano. You ought to read sometimes the way hell is described in the book of Revelation as a deep and bottomless pit. It fits the image. When you think about a lake of fire, what is a volcano? When it erupts, what comes out of it? Lava. What is lava? It's a lake of fire that flows and burns up everything in its path. You think about that image. You think about the smoke ascending. You think it's just a pretty good picture, as close as we can get, at least in our world, of thinking about this lake of fire that's being described. The most eerie sight that I remember when I was in Nicaragua was we were coming back one night, late one night. I knew about where the volcano was, and you could look over and in the night sky, it was glowing orange. You didn't notice it as much in the day, but at night, to see that glow, I understood a little bit more why the people of the past in Nicaragua were so superstitious when they looked over there and they saw that glowing sky, and they attributed it to something that wasn't real, wasn't true, but they feared it. It's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to think about a lake that burns with fire and with brimstone. Heaven is a place where there is no death. Hell is a place where there is eternal death. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, "There shall be no more death." But when we read concerning hell, we find that it's the second death. Revelation 21 and verse 8. I read something one time when I was in Mexico that made an impression on me. It said, "Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once." And this is the meaning of that. If you're born once, physically born, then you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically and then you're going to die eternally. But if you're born twice, that is, if you're physically born and then after that born again, born of water and of the Spirit, then you only have to die once. And that's physical death. That's the appointment that we're going to keep. But after that, you have eternal life. And so that ties into the lesson we had the other night about baptism and the importance of baptism. Heaven is a place where there is no sorrow. Hell is a place where there's weeping. Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us there's neither sorrow nor crying. Those former things are passed away. God's wiping away our tears. But hell, Matthew 25 and verse 30, is a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Heaven is a place that's filled with the best people. Hell is a place that's filled with the worst people. Ever thought about Matthew 8 and verse 11 and what that verse is offering to us? It says this, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Ever thought about getting to come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? You know, there's some things I want to ask Abraham about. I want to ask Abraham what it was like to leave home not knowing where he was going. You know, he left a mansion, as far as I can determine what archaeology tells us, he left a mansion in Ur of the Chaldees. And he dwelled the rest of his life in a tent. In a land that wasn't his, but God promised would be his. The only possession that he ever had in that land was a burying site that he bought in order to bury Sarah, and it was used for him as well. But that land was going to be his, God said. But he left home not knowing where he was going. What was that like? What was it like when Abraham was climbing that mountain with Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice? I'd like to know. I know a little bit about what was in his mind. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19 says he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So I know Abraham had worked it out in his mind that if he took the life of Isaac, that God would simply bring him back to life, which is amazing in and of itself, but it's even more amazing because at that point nobody had ever been brought back from the dead. There's going to be some resurrections after that time, but there's been no resurrection prior to that time. So Abraham believes that God's going to do something that's never been done before, and he's willing to stick his knife in his son, believing that God is powerful enough to do that. Talk about faith, that's faith. I'd like to ask Abraham about that. But you know, I'd like to ask Jacob about some things. I'd like to ask Jacob what it was like to wrestle an angel. you know? I mean, with a finger. What I understand from the text, with a finger, he took his hip and put it out of socket, right? What's it like to wrestle somebody that has that kind of power? Jacob did. You think they might have some questions for us? You think about how they moved about from place to place versus how we move about. You think they might be kind of interested in our means of travel today versus their means of travel? I have a feeling that would be rather interesting to them. You ever thought about how they had to communicate versus how we communicate? I go to Walmart. I never go to Walmart that I don't check my phone going and coming. Because if I do, I'll get home and my wife will say, "I needed this. Why didn't you tell me you were going? You got to go back and get this. I got to have it." They didn't have that way of communication, did they? You know, we live in a unique world. There's going to be some things that we want to ask them about and that no doubt they will ask us about. Think about hell and think about the fact that hell is a place where there's not going to be the best people. It's going to be the worst people, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. All those folks are going to be there, and those are just categories of people, the kind of people that will be there. You imagine being locked in a place forever and ever with the worst people who have ever lived. Think about the serial killers that have terrorized people's lives within our nation. Think about the world rulers who have killed thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. Just pure evil. Being in a place with those kinds of people. So we see that heaven and hell are very different places. And yet they do have some similarities. Let's talk about those similarities. Both heaven and hell are prepared. Both of them are prepared. The Bible tells us that. Matthew 25 and verse 41. "Then shall he say to those on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." I love the way that verse is worded, because it tells me that this place was prepared for the devil. It was prepared for his angels. It doesn't say it was prepared for me or that it was prepared for you. Now, I'm confident that if we are children of the devil, if we serve the devil, that's where we're going to go. That's where we're going to be. But it wasn't prepared for us. God doesn't want us to perish. God wants us to come to repentance. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God did not prepare hell hoping or desiring that we go there. He prepared hell for the devil and for his angels. But it will be our eternal abode if we do not obey and we do not serve God. The majority of people, of course, are going to go there. Who does the Bible say are going to go to hell? Well, it might surprise you a little bit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 says that Christ is going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and on those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those who do not know God are going to be punished with everlasting destruction, verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, in the presence of the Lord from the glory of His power. So that's an incentive to us to tell our family members, to tell our friends, to tell our co-workers, to tell everybody in this world about God. Because if they don't know God, then they can't go to heaven. They've got to know God. If they don't know God, they're going to be punished. We've got to try to introduce them to God. We've got to help them to know Him. But also those who obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to go to hell. That's an incentive for us to try to teach other people and help them to understand this is God's plan of salvation. If you'll do these things, then God will save you from your sins and you don't have to suffer the punishment of sin, which is death. Should encourage us to be sharing and teaching other people that plan of salvation. But not only is hell prepared, the Bible says that heaven is prepared. John chapter 14 and verse 2, the disciples are concerned because Jesus is about to leave them. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I don't know if you know that or not, but that's wedding language. We don't think about that as being a wedding passage or wedding language, but it was. It was the language that they used when a young man was going to marry a young lady. They worked out, their parents worked out all these details, and they went through the necessary steps in order to make that happen, making the payment, making other things. But then the young man would go to his father's house for up to a year. And at his father's house, he would be making a room ready for the young woman that was going to be his wife. And the day would come when his father would say, "Okay, go get your bride." And he would make the procession over to her house. She had been making herself. She'd been living in anticipation. She'd been making herself ready. His friends would be going in front of him, and they would be announcing to everybody as they gathered along the side of the street, "The bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming." Then he would get his bride, and he would take her back to the father's house, and that's where they would be joined together, and that's where they would live. So it's wedding language. And if you had asked the young man, "When are you going to get your bride?" You know what he would have said? "Only my Father knows." You ever thought about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 in that context? "Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only." The day's going to come when God's going to say, "Go get your bride." And what are the angels going to do? You ever thought about 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the context of that? The trump of God, the voice of the archangel. What's that archangel going to be shouting? I think it might very well be what the bridegroom would have had shouted in front of him. "The bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming." That's why Jesus used all the examples and all the illustrations of wedding and wedding garments and all of those things, because they understood that imagery. And so when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," they understood exactly what was involved in that. He's making ready a place where we can go to the wedding feast, where we can be with Him forever. And I want you to think about another similarity between heaven and hell. And that is that both of them are permanent. Not only are both of them prepared, but both of them are permanent. Matthew 25 and verse 46 says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, a lot of people in our world want to believe that one of these places is permanent, but the other one isn't. They want to believe that heaven is permanent, but not hell. Hell is horrible. Hell is someplace you don't want to go, but it's not going to be forever. It's not going to be permanent. It's just going to be a temporary type of punishment. Had a young man, a very smart young man. Both of his parents were teachers. He went away to college. He went away to a Christian college. And he came home and he had asked to be able to preach. And it wasn't our general practice to let a young man who had gone away to college to preach. Usually that was relegated to older men to do the preaching and teaching. But he had requested it, and there had been at least some discussion of it. And we hadn't agreed yet to let him preach, but he was coming in one Sunday night, and he stopped at the door and asked him how college was going and how he was enjoying it. And he told me, and he said, "I got a question for you." I said, "Okay, what is it?" He said, "Do you think hell is eternal?" And I thought, that question concerns me a little bit. Why is this young man from a good family, he's always been taught the truth, why is he asking that question of me? And so I began talking to him. He said, "I got a friend in college and I've been talking to his dad some about these things." And he said, "I just have some questions about whether or not hell is eternal." I said, "Do you think heaven is eternal?" And he said, "Oh yeah, I believe heaven is eternal." I said, "What would you say if I told you the same word is used in reference to both? God used the same word talking about heaven that He used talking about hell." I said, "So if you accept that heaven is eternal, it's going to go on forever, then you must of necessity accept the same thing concerning hell. If you don't accept that concerning hell, then you can't accept that concerning heaven, because God used the same word." And he said, "I didn't know that." And so we did some more study, did some more talking about it. But that's common in our world, for people to want heaven to be forever, but not want hell to be forever. But the Bible says that both of them are forever. Think about Luke chapter 16 and verse 26, where the rich man lifts up his eyes being in torment, and And he sees Lazarus, and Lazarus is comforted in Abraham's bosom. And what is he told is fixed between him and Lazarus? It's a great gulf that's been fixed. So that he can't come to you and you can't go to him. So there is a great gulf that's fixed between these two places. It's permanent. You end up in one place, that's where you're going to be forever. You end up in the other place, that's where you're going to be forever. There's a great gulf that you can't cross from one to the other. Lazarus couldn't come to him and he couldn't go to Lazarus. You know, the book of Revelation makes very clear that if we die unjust, we're going to be unjust still. If we die just, we're going to be just still. If you're going to get your life fixed, you got to get your life fixed before death. Because once you die, your eternal destiny has been set. It's either heaven or it's hell. There's no crossing over from one side or the other after that time. Now, right now, you can make choices that would allow you to avoid hell and would allow you to go to heaven. But those days are limited. We don't know how long they are. Because we don't know when death might come to you. We don't know when Jesus might return. Powerful statement in concerning Noah and the flood. Brother Wendell Winkler used to preach a sermon entitled, "And God Shut the Door." There was a day when Noah was just preaching and teaching and trying to get people to do the right thing and live the right life. The day came when God shut the door. And when God shut the door, there was nobody else getting inside of that ark. And Noah and his family were safely on the inside. We want to be safely on the inside when that day of judgment comes and not on the outside. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 says this, "The fire shall never be quenched." Mark chapter 9 and verse 44 says, "The worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." I read one time about a fire in China that burned for 400 years. Before it was put out. It burned some 170 million tons of coal before it was extinguished. It started in 1560 and wasn't put out until 1997. Think about a fire that burns that long. And yet, that's nothing in comparison to how long hell's going to burn. It's never going to be put out. It's never going to be quenched. But one final point, and that is that both heaven and hell are possible. They're both prepared. They're both permanent, and they're both possible. Either one can be your eternal abode tonight based on the decisions that you make. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, Moses says to Israel, "I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing." And God sets before us life and death, blessing and cursing, and we choose which one we want. Sometimes people will say this. They'll say, "I just don't understand how a good God can send anybody to hell." But have you ever thought about that just in a sense in this world? Do we ever say that about a judge? "I can't see how a good judge could ever send anybody to prison." We don't say that about a judge, right? We don't blame the judge because somebody goes to prison. In fact, we would question whether or not he was good if he didn't send somebody to prison who did some of the things that deserved that punishment. So why do we say, "I can't believe that a good God would send anybody to hell"? We blame God for it rather than the person and the choices and the decisions that they made. God would not be good if he did not punish those who did those things. We understand it in a worldly sense, but sometimes we miss it on another sense. Matthew 7 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." We make a choice of which gate we're going to enter, which way we're going to walk. Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The bride and the spirit say, Come. Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come." Our will's involved. We make a choice whether we want to go to heaven or we want to go to hell. I want to conclude the lesson tonight with a story, hopefully designed to help you to make a decision. The story is about a young man named Aaron Roston. He was a 27-year-old mountain climber. Experienced mountain climber, and he was going to go on a hike through Utah's Blue John Canyon. And it should have taken him about 6 hours to go through this hike, but as he was making his way through a narrow passageway, a rock shifted, pinning his left hand and forearm. The boulder weighed about 1,000 pounds, and try as he might, he couldn't pull his hand loose. He reached into his backpack and he began to pull out some ropes and levers, hoping to create some kind of system that could cause the rock to shift a little bit, but it didn't work. So he took out his pocket knife and he began to chip away at the rock, hoping to get just enough room to remove his hand. He worked for 10 hours, but only had just a few grains of sand to show for his effort. Day came and went. Another day came and went. He consumed all of his food. He consumed all of his water. He knew he was in trouble. By day 4, he had carved his initials into the rock beside him. He had put the date. He knew he was going to die. But day 5 came. Day 5, he made a decision of what he had to do. He took his pocket knife out. He broke his arm just below the elbow. Then he took his pocket knife and he began to cut through the tissue and cut through the muscle and cut through the fracture in the bone. And he severed his left hand and forearm, then bandaged it up, rappelled down, and walked out. Aaron Ralston survived because he made a decision. A lot of people in this life that understand there are two places of eternal abode, there's heaven and hell, they go through life and they never really make a decision. They never make a decision, I want to go to heaven because I want to go to heaven. I'm going to do what God's commanded me to do in His Word. And they just go through life not making that decision. If you don't make that decision, you're going to die. You're going to die eternally. You're going to have to make the decision. There's a lady that I met on my very first mission trip. I went to Iquitos, Peru. Her name was Rosa. And Rosa's a very sweet person. And while we were there, we celebrated Rosa's birthday, and so it made a big impression on me getting to know her and celebrating her birthday with her. Well, they have a unique way of celebrating birthdays, and what they do is they crack eggs over your head, and then they throw flour into your hair. That's how they celebrate. It doesn't sound a very good celebration, and it's worse because there's no water pressure in that country at all. So when you get eggs and flour in your hair, they're going to be there a while. They're not coming out quickly. So I remembered it and remembered celebrating her birthday with her. We'd taken pictures of it. It was a couple of years before I was back in Peru again, that part of Peru. And I was meeting with the brethren. I was looking around at different brethren I'd remembered. And I noticed that Rosa wasn't there. So I began to ask the brethren, where's Rosa? Where is Rosa? And they explained that she'd quit coming. And I'd ask them if they could set up an appointment so that we could go out and visit with her, and they did. And we went out, and we were sitting in Rosa's den, and I had my iPad with me and all the pictures of the time we were there before and of the birthday, and I just began showing her, reminding her of her family in Christ and reminding her of how happy she had been, and we were celebrating her birthday and all of that. And you could tell she was a little bit emotional about it, so I started asking her some questions. I said, Rosa, my brethren are telling me that you're not attending the services faithfully anymore. Is that true? And she said, yes, that's true. And I said, well, Rosa, what's wrong? Can you tell me what's wrong? And she said, well, it's a long way from my house to the building. And it was 3 or 4 miles. It would be a long walk for her to be able to do that. She said, it's expensive to take a taxi. And I knew based on her limited income, there was some truth in that. But I said, Rosa, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First question, how far did Jesus come seeking you? She knew Jesus left heaven, came to earth seeking her. I said, so the distance you've got to travel from your house to the church building seeking Him, not nearly as far as He came seeking you. I said, let me ask you another question. How much did it cost Him come to save you? And she said, well, he died on the cross. And I said, that's exactly right. It cost Him everything. He shed His blood to purchase you. So any price that you have to pay in order to come and worship Him and seek Him, that's small in comparison to what He's already paid for you. She knew. But you just had to be plain with her. You just had to be plain with her. Somebody needs to be playing with you, and they need to be playing with me. Because it's heaven or hell. And one day, you're going to be in one or the other place. And I can be playing with you now, and maybe hurt your feelings, and maybe you go away a little bit upset with me. Or I can not be playing with you. And you just keep going about your life like you are, and not making the changes, not making the decisions you need to make, and then one day, end up in the wrong place. I'd rather somebody just be playing with me. and say, here are your choices, make those choices, but understand the consequences of the choices you're making. So tonight we want you to think very seriously about all the things we've talked about this week and about all the choices that need to be made in life. If you're not a Christian, we want you to think really seriously about making that choice to become a Christian, because heaven and hell are coming. And heaven can be your home if you make the decision to obey God. The blood of Jesus takes away your sin. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess Christ? Will you be immersed in water? Sins will be washed away. As a child of God, and I suppose most of us here tonight are already children of God, it's a serious thing to realize that we could have obeyed the gospel years ago and been on that straight and narrow way, and yet somewhere along the way stopped walking that way, taking a detour off of that way, and now be on the other way that's leading to destruction. So examine yourself tonight and make decisions in light of eternity as we stand and as we sing.